Well, we've come together this evening to consider the fifth psalm. Just as the third psalm, this psalm, the fifth psalm, is also known as a morning psalm. For in verse 3 it says, "In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my prayer. In the morning I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch." So Psalm 3 was a morning song or prayer, and Psalm 4 an evening song. And with the fifth psalm being a morning psalm, what do you suppose the sixth psalm will be? Yes, very good. An evening psalm. For verse 6 of Psalm 6 says, "I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim." That's a lot of tears. "I dissolve my couch with my tears." Do you suppose the Lord has any divine purpose in these first psalms alternating between morning and evening psalms? And of course the answer would be yes. In the 55th psalm, the psalmist wrote in the King James Version, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Surely, as we rise in the morning and as we lay our head down at night, we are to be a people of prayer. To think that we would rise in the morning and our first thoughts would be upon our Lord. And in the evening, when we lay our head down, that our last thoughts would be on the Lord. The idea is that everything in between, from morning till night and night till morning, that our thoughts would be on our Lord. We are to pray always without ceasing. Spurgeon wrote, "Prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of the night." Isn't that a good one? Carol James was telling me Sunday morning that she was praying for me. And she brought up the thought that we've talked about so often, that Spurgeon in his church had so many people praying. 500 prayer warriors, I think is what he would say, down in the basement praying. 700, all right? 700 prayer warriors praying as he was delivering the word of God. So he knew about prayer, and I think this is a great quote. "Prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of the night. Devotion should be both the morning and the evening star." How wise is our God that immediately after opening this songbook, the Psalter, and immediately after learning that there are but two paths in life, the way of the wicked and the way of righteous, the righteous, that we would then be taught to cry out to God both day and night, for his path is the sure path, the way of the righteous. As Brother Brian said in this before he led in the music tonight, that we depend upon the Lord for our right living. Amen. We cannot live rightly in ourselves. We might know how we ought to live. We might know it, but doing it is another story. And the power, or if you will, the unction to do that within our, does not lie within ourselves. Jesus says, "Oh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So what did Jesus say? Pray, pray. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. We must be a people of prayer. And I don't know about you, but I'm faced with temptations all day long. I'm faced with trials and struggles all day long. Yes, even here at the church. And we need the Lord. Amen. So we need to be a people of prayer. So may it be then that we are people who pray at evening and morning and at noon. As we study this psalm, if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. As we study this psalm, it may be helpful to recognize that it can be divided into five stanzas or verses of song. The first stanza is comprised of verses 1 through 3. The second stanza of verses 4 through 6. The third of verses 7 and 8, the fourth of verses 9 and 10, and then, of course, the fifth of verses 11 and 12. And there is an alternating between the stanzas, with the first, third, and fifth, as James Montgomery Boyce writes, the psalmist is standing face to face before God with only God in view. Then in the second and fourth stanza, the psalmist glances sideways, he writes, at the wicked, as it were. And in stanza 2, develops contrast between God and the wicked. And in stanza 4, develops contrast between the righteous and the wicked. So as the psalmist is singing and praying, He looks to God. He recognizes the terribleness, if you will, of sin and the wicked. Then he looks to God again, and then he notices again how terrible sin is, and then he looks to God again. Craigie writes, Psalm 5 illustrates with clarity the polarity and tension which characterize certain dimensions of the life of prayer. On the one side, there is God. On the other, evil human beings. And we see this. The prayer warriors in Spurgeon's church, what are they doing? They're standing in the gap. Amen? Between the evil that would want to have its way in their congregation, in their church, and God, who would have his way in his church. So standing in the gap. And so he says there is this tension, there is this dimension in the life of prayer. On one side there is God, on the other, evil human beings. And the thought of the psalmist alternates between these two poles. He begins by asking God to hear him, but recalls that evil persons have no place in God's presence. He turns back to God again, expressing his desire to worship and his need of guidance, but then is reminded of the human evils of the tongue. Eventually, he concludes in confidence, praying for protection and blessing. And Craigie goes on to say, the prayer is not only for protection from wicked persons, but also a prayer for protection from becoming like wicked persons. And that is the goal. Even if the wicked have their way with us, the goal is that we would not become like the wicked, amen, or we would not join them. And so there is the great prayer, Lord, preserve us, keep us. Let us see your way, Lord. Let us see the way of the wicked, and Lord, that you would keep us. So let's read Psalm 5, the fifth psalm. Are you there? Verse 1. For the choir director, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to thee do I pray. In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch. For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, no evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by thine abundant loving kindness I will enter thy house. At thy holy temple I will bow in reverence for thee. O Lord, lead me in thy righteousness because of my foes. Make thy way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against thee. But let all who take refuge in thee be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and mayest thou shelter them, that those who love thy name may exult in thee. For it is thou who dost bless the righteous man, O Lord. Thou dost surround him with favor as with a shield. Amen. The psalm has an introduction with this instruction. We read last week, the fourth psalm was to be accompanied by stringed instruments. This song is to be accompanied by the flute, or depending on the translation, flutes. And it is identified as a psalm of David. It is known that the flutes were to play a more somber tune. So it kind of gives us a little idea, not much of an idea, but a little bit of an idea, perhaps how this song was to be sung as a somewhat of a very sad, quiet type of a song. Almost, they might say, in mourning, with some sadness, and yet it ends with great gladness. Psalm 5, for the choir director, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to thee do I pray. In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch. Can you imagine what it was like as they would gather together and they would sing these songs? Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? Amen. And I think then about the company. I wonder what it sounded like there. Brian, I wonder what, how it went for them and how beautiful it must have been. I want to point out, first of all, in this first stanza, if you will, the first three verses, several issues of prayer. First of all, I would like to point out that our prayer should be made with fervency. Our prayers should be offered up, made, petitioned with fervency. Here the psalmist cries out to the Lord, pleading to his Lord that he would hear his prayer. He asks the Lord, saying, give ear to my words and heed the sound of my cry. And then having asked, he knows that he will be heard. So with confident faith, he declares, thou wilt hear my voice. Beloved, the words of prayer are nothing more than the manifestation, or if you will, the revealing of the heart. We know what is in a man's heart because of what he says. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the words of our prayer, if you will, are the garments that clothe our heart. They are what we see and a reflection of what is in us. So this being true, sometimes we can pray without words. Amen? Have you ever prayed without words? You've knelt. You were silent. Here we see David expressing this where he says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groanings. My groanings. There are times when our human words are insufficient to adequately express our heart. And so deep then sometimes are our thoughts that we cannot find the vocabulary, which comes often for me, but we cannot find the vocabulary to express ourselves to the point that we desire. So we come before the Lord vocalizing our prayers at times, and at other times groaning, both audibly and possibly in inaudible groanings. This, beloved, speaks of a fervency, a deepness, a desire, a depth of prayer. Romans 8:26 expresses that even the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We see in this the intense fervency of David's prayer, and also when we come to speak about this groaning, it's one of the reasons why we think that it was a more of a somber melody that was played with this song. But we see that David's prayers were so intense and so prolonged that they exceeded his vocabulary. We should not think that he merely ran out of words, although that is quite possible at times, but that his thoughts and desires exceeded what human words and tongue could express. Do you see the depth of his prayer? Let us consider our prayers. Not, of course, whether we should speak words or groan or mix both words and groanings, but the intensity of our prayers. The intensity of the longing of our heart. The intensity and depth of our thoughts. How serious are we when we pray? With what depth do we long to be heard by God? Do we pray with fervency at all? Do we pray and exhaust our words and our human words adequate to express our heart and mind? And I certainly am not saying that we must exhaust our words, but I do think it an indication of the depth of our desire before God. I, at times, have wanted to express my love to my wife when words failed me. Sometimes they failed me because I would say the wrong things. Sometimes I just didn't have the words. So sometimes you stand there quietly and you hold the hand. And if my heart and soul runs that deep for my wife, how much deeper should it run for my Lord and my God, the Sovereign, my Creator? Amen? If my wife wants me to love her most, she knows I must love God the most. If I want my wife to love me most, she must love God the most. I am most secure in her love when she loves God much more than me. Amen? And yet then, if we have that love one for another, how much greater should our love be for God? Also then, I think that we must be careful not to mistake fervency. And I say this from some of the circles I have been involved in. We must not mistake fervency for excited or bold arrogance. I think at times this has been and can be a problem. How is it that we enter the throne room of God? We can be very fervent in our prayers while being very, very quiet in our prayers. Fervency is not a matter of excitedness, but a matter of the depth and the warmth, if you will, the burning that we sense within our heart. How do we enter the throne room of God? Through Jesus' name. Yes, amen. But what of our attitude? Do we enter presumptuously assuming or demanding that God hear our prayer, or should we come seeking audience with him as a servant of the Holy God, asking that he would hear our prayers, that he would entertain us, and I mean give us audience? What of our prayers? Are they petitions or demands? And who are we to demand of God? Do we tell God what to do, or do we seek his kind favor? There is a vast difference between faith, fervency, and arrogant presumption, and we should not confuse the two. Here the psalmist comes to God fervently in all earnestness, with purity of heart, seeking God's favor, being very careful not to presume upon God, nor to take God's favor for granted, but he understands that God should be sought, not presumed upon. And then what of fervent prayers? What does James 5:16 through 18 say? You know it well. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. I thought he must have prayed for New Mexico here a while back. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Hear now what the Lord says to us. He will shake the elements. He will direct, if you will, nature itself, which he directs nature constantly, amen. But he will change the path of nature itself at the prayers of a righteous man. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And if this is true, then what kind of fervency should we pray with? Or do we deny it? Do we doubt it? I think that's the greatest problem. We think our prayers are of no effect. Doesn't a desire for righteousness drive a desire for fervent prayer? So if we do not pray with fervency, I would ask, what does this reveal about our heart? And beloved, the fervent prayers of a righteous one are powerful and they are effective. And that is what the Word of God says. It's what God says. So our prayers, if we are going to follow the psalmist David's pattern, are to be prayers of fervency, and they should be prayers of persistency. Notice that in verse 3 it says in the morning two times. In the morning, anytime we see phrases repeated twice or three times or perhaps even four times, there is a real point there that oftentimes we miss in our English language. This indicates that David prayed persistently, morning after morning after morning after morning. The prayers were made with fervency and persistency. As some teach, we would ask this question: does it show a lack of faith if someone prays for the same thing twice or three times or more? Now, I don't know. Again, I'm kind of reminded in circles that I have been in before, and they would say, hey, if you pray for something twice, you have shown that you are not trusting God for it. You are displaying a lack of faith because you prayed twice. Didn't God hear your prayer the first time? Well, we would ask the question, does the scripture say this? And the answer is no. Well, then why would anybody teach it? And the answer is, we're not sure. To be kind. To the contrary, in my estimation, persistency in prayer shows that the one earnestly praying has great faith in God, faith that God will hear their prayer and answer accordingly. Now, by persistency in prayer, we do not mean that one would have their prayers heard if they pray repetitiously in vanity, if they vainly pray repetitiously. But if they pray from a sincere heart, the one praying offers up sincere prayers, seeking the will of God, then they can be assured that their prayer is not offered outside of faith and that God hears the prayer. So again, I say in my estimation, persistency in prayer shows that one who earnestly prays has great faith in God. But the question isn't what of my estimation, what does the Scripture say? I believe I'm drawing my estimation from the Scripture. It is recorded in 1 Samuel 15:11 that Samuel cried out to the Lord all night. Well, was Samuel not praying in faith? Maybe he should have just said, hey, Lord, just do this and go on his way. But he cried out all night. In 2 Samuel 12:16, the Scripture says that David fasted. Remember when his baby was ill? David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. What was he laying all night doing? Praying. We can go to the example of Paul, and we see that he prayed three times about the same thing. 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. And he wrote, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Isn't God kind? He's kind. Sometimes we need a sticker. We need something to buffet us so that we do not get puffed up. Man, it's our tendency to get puffed up. And everybody said, amen about themselves, not about everybody else, right? Amen, that's right about you. No, we have a tendency to get puffed up. Sometimes we need a thorn in the flesh. And so he says, there was given me, blessed be the name of the Lord, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So did Paul pray outside of faith? He prayed once. He didn't see the answer, did he? He prayed again. He didn't see the answer, did he? He prayed a third time. Ah, he gets an answer. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. You know, actually, some of the times we have to pray over and over again is not so God will answer our prayer, but so that we will hear God's answer. I doubt that God is ever the stumbling block. Most gladly, he's wrote, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Did Paul pray without faith, or in fact, did he pray in faith and receive the answer? Then what about the example of Christ Jesus? Luke 6:12 says that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Matthew 26:38-44, we read that Jesus prayed three times about the issue of his suffering the cross. And I'll read that to you. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Of course, he's talking to the disciples. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, doing the Christian church thing and doing what Brandon is fighting. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Did Christ our Lord pray outside of faith? Certainly not. Preposterous. Consider what the Lord said about the persistency of prayer. Luke 12:5-8. And he said to them, "Suppose one of you shall have a friend, and you shall go to him at midnight, and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he shall answer and say, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Now, the idea here isn't to try to make God as our friend who won't get up and get out of bed. God is never in bed. He is where there is no night. Amen? He's not in bed. He doesn't grow weary. But the idea is that the Lord is teaching persistence. Persistence. Persistence in asking and petitioning and praying. What about Luke 18:1-8? Now Jesus, was telling them a parable to show them at all times that they ought to pray and not lose heart. Now that's interesting. They ought to pray and not lose heart. What does he equate as the opposite of praying? Losing heart. What's the opposite of losing heart? Praying. Saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to him, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily." In light of the scripture, beloved, we are to be persistent in prayer. Let's think of the alternative here. If we're praying for the salvation of our loved ones, and we have prayed for them for 5 years and 10 years and 15 years and 25 years, shall we lose heart? No, we shall pray. Amen. We shall pray. I would suggest, as we consider these scriptures tonight, that we probably are not persistent enough in our prayers, are we? Because our faith is lacking. Persistent prayer is a sign of scriptural understanding and the possession of faith that is established upon the scripture. Why shall we be persistent in prayer? Because the scripture teaches it. According to our Lord's very own words, persistency in prayer is not a matter of persistency in prayer is a matter of not losing heart, or if you will, maintaining the faith. So persistent prayer is not a matter of lack of faith, but a matter of maintaining the faith and believing that God will hear and will answer our prayer. So our prayer should be made with fervency and persistency and personally. Notice this, that in verse 2, David addresses the Lord as, "My King and my God, for to thee do I pray." Though he enters the throne room of God with great respect, free from arrogant presumption, he enters the throne room of the one whom he can honestly address as his King and his God. Not as the one who thinks their Lord exists to serve them, that God is some celestial Santa Claus, but as one who is owned by their Lord and exists to serve their Lord. And he petitions the Lord, recognizing that God alone has the power and the authority to answer the prayer. He makes it clear that he is crying out to his sovereign master, his Lord and his God, his King, "For to thee do I pray." There is personal relationship here. Do you see it? My King, my God, to thee do I pray. And by repeating that personal pronoun, he emphasizes the personal nature of the relationship he has with the one whom he petitions. Don't we resent it when someone runs to us every time they have a problem, but otherwise would have nothing to do with us? Do you know anybody that they come to you every time they need a little bit of money? Otherwise, you don't exist. But David does not cry out seeking the favor of the one whom he has ignored or been in constant rebellion against, but the one whom he knows and serves, my King and my God. This is then to say, I go nowhere else but to my master. I rely on no one else. I depend upon the one who is my Lord and is my master, whom I know. I look to thee and thee alone, and that because I have no other king and no other God. Where can I go but to you, Lord? You are my King. You are my God. That is the attitude that we need to come with God, to God. Not, well, Lord, now if you don't do this, I'm going to find another means. Lord, prove yourself so I'll know you're God. Well, wait a minute. Don't you have a relationship with him where you already know he's God? Here then we find why God will answer our prayer. Because he's our King and our God. Besides the fact that he is most benevolent and loving, we are not foreigners in his kingdom, but he knows us as he chose us and we have worshipped him. We should not be strangers before him, but well-known servants who come to his throne room morning, evening, and at noon. Are some of us strangers to his throne room? People will say, well, if I come to church on Sunday, the roof's going to fall in. What are they saying? I don't go to church. Something catastrophic will happen if I go to church. How many of us only go to the throne room of God when something catastrophic is happening? That's a shame. He should know us. He knows us, but we should know him. We should have that personal relationship. Amen? Well-known servants. As we enter his throne room with humble hearts, we should seek his will as we are bowed before him in worship. Perhaps he may say, stand up, my son, stand up, my daughter. Or perhaps he'll let us lay there for a while and plead. It is to his glory if we do, and we must. Beloved, when the Almighty is your King and your God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and you have developed the relationship with him that he has desired for you, then you have the ground upon which to come to him in prayer. Can you honestly call the Almighty your God and your King? Perhaps some will say, he is my God, who can escape that? But I have not really served him well as my King. My service is poor. And this is how many would have Christ Jesus to be their Savior, but not their Lord. But when it is this way, the ground for our petition and God's favor is shaky. The King gives audience to his own, and he hears their appeal and judges justly. But when a rebellious foreigner who lives in anarchy comes in demanding his way, unless he will seek a new citizenship and pledge his allegiance to this King, the King sends him back from wherever he came from if he doesn't beat him first. What am I saying? Hey, come on. Shall we go and ask the Lord for this or that when we will not obey him on the first step? Perhaps we're in trouble as discipline. Perhaps we should bow before him humbly and cry out to him day and night. How about crying out to our God when there is no problem? Amen. It is as he is our King and our God, there is the ground upon which we enter the throne room and lay our petitions at his feet. So our prayer should be made with fervency, persistency, personally, and expectantly. Expectantly. Verse 3 reveals the kind of faith the psalmist had. It says, in the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch. The psalmist states his confidence in God. In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. When I pray in the morning, the Lord will hear me. The psalmist knows that when he prays, he does not waste his time. For his king and his God will hear his cry. Beloved, we should enter the throne room of God with that same expectancy that God hears our prayers. And God will give the right answer. Amen? He may not give the answer we want, but he'll give the right one. In the morning I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch. I will watch knowing that you, being my king and my God, hear and answer my prayer. The word for order, I will order, actually has to do with stacking up wood. And it means stacking the wood up in a good pile, orderly. Isn't that interesting? I will order my prayer to thee. I will stack it up. I will get it in order with you, Lord. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. And when I pray rightly, Lord, when my prayers are ordered right before you, what's God going to do? He's going to give the answer, isn't he? Amen? Jesus says, whatever you pray in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified. What does it mean in my name? According to the will of Jesus Christ. I can't pray outside of his will and it be in his name. So as we order our prayers rightly, we can watch with eagerness because we know that the Lord will hear our prayer. And we might say, but what if he does not, if the one praying does not receive an answer? What if I pray and I don't receive an answer? Well, maybe you should pray persistently. But what if I don't receive an answer? Maybe you should pray with fervency. What if I don't receive an answer? Perhaps you should work on your personal relationship and be obedient to your Lord. Amen? But let me tell you this. What if I don't receive an answer? The prayer has been heard. God is not the problem. What if God says no? The prayer has been heard. And in both cases, he has heard the prayer. Just as clearly as if God says yes to our prayer. He hears. Here's what the Lord says, Luke 11:9-10. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Now I would ask you this question. Is there any kind of ambiguity in that statement? Are our Lord's words ambiguous in the least bit? Of course not. If we ask what will happen, it will be given. The Lord hears our prayers. I didn't say it's going to be given the way you want it to be given. It will be given, though. He hears. Do you pray expectantly? Do you pray in faith with the expectation of God hearing you? That is to ask, do you believe the word of God? Are your prayers based upon your faith, which is founded in the Word of God? James 1:5-8 tells us this, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What? If you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Look, family, if you pray, believe. If you do not believe, then don't try to muster up some faith, but hear and believe the written word of God and start praying. Believe what God says and pray on the basis of what God says. Somebody will say, well, if God is sovereign, then why pray? We've had that discussion many times before. He's sovereign. He's just going to do what he's going to do. Well, you've lost heart, haven't you? I say, if God is not sovereign, why pray? In fact, it is because he is sovereign and the sovereign one that we should pray and must pray and can believe that he hears our prayers and that our prayers affect him. For so he has decreed that he will hear our prayers and will answer them accordingly. Yes, God's sovereign, that's why we pray. Now the second stanza, verses 4 through 6. For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor no evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. So far as we have gone through the Psalms, each Psalm has spoken of the wicked and the righteous, sometimes with a little different view in mind. In the first Psalm, the way of the wicked is contrasted to the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked being destruction. In the second, the rebellion of the wicked is shown to be folly in the light of the Lord. In the third, the psalmist asks God for protection from the works of the wicked. And in the fourth, from the words of the wicked. And so we see that the Lord resists the wicked but watches over his own. Here in the fifth psalm, we find that God hears the prayers of the righteous but not the wicked. May we learn that the way of the wicked is death and destruction. God will not even answer their prayer. When will God hear their prayer? When he regenerates them, when they are born again. As we learned in the first psalm, there are but two paths. Let us travel the path of righteousness for his name's sake, and in so doing find that he hears our prayers. As David desires and longs for the Lord to hear his prayer, and as he remembers his foe, as we read in verse 8, David is also remembering that God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. David's saying, I want my prayers here. Hear my prayer heard. I want my prayers heard. Lord, hear my prayer. Give ear to me. Incline to me. You will hear my prayer. Oh, now let me remember. He hears the prayers of the righteous, but he does not hear the prayers of the wicked. Why? Because he hates the wicked. Let me remember that. Isn't it good to remember such things? It turns us from sin. It turns us to repentance. It works to purify us. So David is remembering that God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. Another psalmist wrote Psalm 66, 6 through 20. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he extolled with my tongue, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. What? If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. Church, here's a point. We take sin much too lightly. We were actually talking about this in our Tuesday morning Bible study. We take sin too lightly. We wink at it. Some little kid is acting terrible in sin, rebellious, and we smile. Oh, isn't that cute? They're so cute. We tell a lie and, not that bad. By whose standard? The slightest offense is an offense toward God. If you're going to live and die by the law, guess what? You break one law, you're guilty of transgressing them all. We take sin too lightly. And let me tell you, one of the ways we take sin too lightly, sin hinders prayer. Sin hinders prayer. Read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and you will discover that a wife who lives with her husband with a gentle and quiet spirit, obedient to the Lord, is precious in the sight of God. And that phrase means that there's nothing that stands between her and her Lord. She's clean before the Lord. And we find out more completely what that means as we go to verse 7, where it says that the husband who does not live with his wife in an understanding way will have his prayers hindered. Something will be between he and his Lord. His sin. His sins will be hindered. Beloved, our sin hinders our prayer. Oh, I'm praying and it seems like my prayers are falling to the floor. Why? Oh, I can tell you, if I have thought on sin, if I have let my mind go, or if I have had an outburst of anger, and then I go to pray, that sin's right there. I've got to repent of it first. I've got to acknowledge my sinfulness and repent of it. And oh, it is so amazing. However this happens, that then suddenly you pray and you see that your prayers are going out there. Sin hinders prayer. We must be free of it. It is the effective prayers of a righteous man that availeth much. David, understanding what hinders prayer, recounts different sins. He says, God takes no pleasure in the wicked, the boastful, nor those who do iniquity, and those who speak falsely are the man of bloodshed and deceit. And he remembers how God views these. God does not take pleasure in wickedness, because no evil dwells in God. The boastful will not stand before God. God hates all those who work iniquity, and the Lord destroys those who lie and abhors those who shed blood and deceive. And isn't that interesting? He throws those who shed blood, murder, and deceive in the same pot. We take our sins too lightly, don't we? Dave is recalling what kind of man he cannot be if God is to hear his prayer, and he understands clearly why God does not answer the prayer of such men. God abhors what they are doing. David recognizes this contrast, and in it desires to be in favor with God, and how good it would be for us to recall the same, that we would not be like the wicked, but that if we are in such a sin, in the slightest of sin, that we would repent before God. And that we would repent before we ask God for any kind of assistance. Will a man live in this kind of sin and think that God will answer his prayer with favor? The answer is no, he shouldn't think that. He's only fooling himself if he does. We would do well when we pray to consider how sin hinders prayer and examine our own lives to make sure that we have no personal sin, for it will hinder our prayer. Our prayers will run down the sewer drain if we live our life in the gutter of sin. So if we desire to know the Lord and that he would hear our prayers, then we must cry out to God with a penitent heart, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The third stanza, verses 7 and 8. But as for me, by thine abundant loving kindness, I will enter thy house. At thy holy temple, I will bow in reverence before thee. O Lord, lead me in thy righteousness because of my foes. Make thy way straight before me. David's attention turns back from those who are not heard by God to himself, his state of being. He's crying out to God, Lord, hear my prayer. Lord, you will hear my prayer. And then he recognizes the sinful and why God does not hear their prayer. And now his attention is drawn back to him. And here he states his position and the only basis for which he is able to come before God. See, this is the problem about talking about sin and hating sin, is that then we think if we will hate sin that all of a sudden we're good enough to come before God. But that's the error. Amen? Talked about it a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning, that we have forgiveness of sin. That's one thing, but it is not enough to gain eternal life. Forgiveness of sin doesn't make me right, does it? It is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ by which God counts me right. Amen? David is saying, oh, Lord, hear me. Okay, yeah, if I'm a man of sin, you're not going to hear me. But how can I come before God? Oh, this is how I come before you, Lord. I come before you because of your abundant loving kindness. That's how I do it. We ought to note this, that he enters the house of the Lord. He doesn't stand at a distance, does he? He has entrance. While the wicked cannot come close to the holy God, David has access. And so we must learn here why we can come before the Lord, lest we approach him without reverence and risk offending the God we're petitioning. Notice that he does not say, I am not wicked so I can come before God for you, Lord. But he says, but as for me, I will enter your house only by your merciful, your loving kindness. This is the only appropriate means by which we have access to God, according to his generous, long-suffering, patient, and kind mercies. It is because of the abundance of God's loving kindness that we come before him. We do not appeal to God on the merit of our own goodness. Now, God, I'm coming to your prayer, and you really owe me something here, buddy. But we come bowed, low, on the merit of his goodness. I am thankful for this. We come before God not because we are good, or because we are better than the worst of the worst, but because God is good and he is holy. Let us remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. Luke 18:9-14. I heard Pastor Sean speaking on this not long ago. Whereat I can't remember, but I remember it. As he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's what we want to do. We want to say, look at those sinners. I'm not as bad as them. I'm righteous. So we view them with contempt. And that's the temptation to us. To view all the sinful with contempt and say, look how good we are. We better be careful lest we become like the Pharisees. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithe of all I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was low. And beating his breast, saying, God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. David understood this truth. He says, I come to you, O Lord, because you are ever so merciful. I do not enter your gates flippantly, as if this is another day at Disneyland and we're coming to see Mickey Mouse. But I come bowing down, humbly surrendering myself before the sovereign who has been so kind as to give me audience. I come in reverence, fearing you, with a healthy God-granted respect. For should you lift your mercy, O God, I will be consumed with fire. O Lord, I come by your grace. Craigie writes, though evil persons are excluded from God's presence because of their sin, it does not follow that the psalmist is admitted by virtue of his own goodness. The psalmist's entrance into God's house would be based upon the abundance of the loving kindness. That is to say, it was only God's grace and love toward his people which made entrance into his presence possible. So then David prays, and all of this time, all of these verses, now we come to the first petition. All of this was preparation for petition. I wonder, church, how often we start out with petition and are never prepared. We want the Lord to throw the meal on the table, and we don't even want to set the table, do we? I think we should care about these things. Amen? I think we should care about our heart, and as we come before our Lord, whether there is sin there or not. Here comes the petition, and I'm amazed how short the petition is. O Lord, lead me in thy righteousness because of my foes. Make thy way straight before me. O Lord, it is my prayer that you would lead me in thy righteousness, for if you do not, my enemies will consume me. I'll be a dog just like they are. I'll be lost just like they are. You will hate me and abhor me just like you abhor them. Lord, will I run to my enemy for loving kindness? No, I run to you. Will I follow in their paths? No, where you lead me, that is where I will follow. Oh Lord, let me not go the way of the sinners who live outside of your grace, having rejected your abundant loving kindness. But let me, oh God, live in your favor, where you love to answer the prayers of your righteous ones. For they are righteous because you have made them righteous. Lord, make thy way straight. Make it clear. Make it known to me. I will follow. David does not seek his righteousness nor his own way, but the righteousness of the righteous one and the way of the one who is the way. Why does David go to God to find the way rather than following the way of his foe? According to Psalm 1:6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. We need him to set it before us, amen, to make it clear to us, to enlighten our eyes. The Lord's way is straight. What does David mean? Set it straight before me. Help me to see it, Lord. Open my eyes. Give me understanding. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Oh God, lay your way out before me. So do you see here that David is choosing between two paths? He is choosing that he will follow after the Almighty God, and realizes at the same time that if he is going to follow after the Almighty God, it is going to be due to the grace of the Almighty God. How do we come to God? But through God. Show me your way, Lord. It should be our prayer. We come so often, Lord, I want you to do this. Lord, please do that. Lord, we have this problem. Please iron that out for us, God. Lord, this person's sick. Please heal them. How many times do we say, Lord, show me your way? Oh, and isn't that everything? Just to know the way of the Lord, amen? Isn't that everything? If I know his way, I know about the illnesses and the purposes and God's desires, amen? I know about my troubles and my struggles and the struggles of others. If God is showing me his way, then I know the answers. I know what God wills. And then I pray according to his will, and I can wait, what? Expectantly. It's thrilling to me. The whole thing's thrilling to me. God, show me your way. Oh, that it just ought to be our prayer. Lord, that we would know your way. Now we come to the fourth stanza where David's attention is cast upon the wicked again. Verses 9 and 10. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against thee. I'm not going to read it, but these words are quoted by Paul. Some of these words are quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3, the verses between 10 and 18, where Paul actually quotes from four different psalms and runs them together. But some of this is quoted by Paul. As David wrote these words, in a real sense, he's expounding on what he wrote in verses 4, 5, and 6. The wicked are not reliable in anything they say. Their inward part is corruption itself and corrodes everything it touches. It's defiled. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with the tongue. This is to say they are thoroughly corrupt. Everything about them has been tainted by their depravity. None of them and nothing of them is good. No, not one, and no, not one thing. Therefore, David lays another petition before the Lord. Verse 10, hold them guilty, O God. Judge them. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out. For, here's the reason, why? They are rebellious against thee. This is known as an imprecatory prayer, in that David asks for the wicked to be justly judged according to their wickedness. And we are going to come across other prayers that are much clearer or stronger than this one, and we will talk about this kind of a prayer in more detail at that time. But David is asking that God would hold them guilty, bring them down by their own devices, that they would be ensnared in their own snares, tripped up by their own lies, and bound by their own ropes. In the midst of their many transgressions, thrust them out. What does he mean, thrust them out? Probably thrust them out from our land. Purge the land of them. As I would ask you, Lord, that you would purge me of my sin, Lord, purge the land. Purge my kingdom, your kingdom, of us, of them. Rid us of them. Why? Because then we're going to have peace. Amen? There's not going to be strife. There's not going to be warring. Lord, we're just going to come to your house and worship and worship and worship and worship. None of these human issues to deal with. Thrust them out, praise David. What we should note about this prayer is that David leaves the vengeance to the Lord. Amen? David does not ask for the wicked's destruction because of how they have offended him, does he? Because they have offended David's holy God. How many times are we offended and we want God to take action? Well, we probably ought to consider, was God offended? And that probably should be our greatest concern. They are rebellious against thee, Lord. Judge them. You, Lord, are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in thee. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. So do away with them for your own account, O God. Do away with them. Let not sin stand before your eyes. Your eyes are holy, O God. Your eyes are holy. Do not bear the offenses of the wicked any longer. In this, we find that David is stating his hatred of sin, and we find the motivation for the hatred of sin. Why shall we hate sin? Because it offends our God. Shall we hate it because of the havoc it wreaks in our life? Yes, but more so because it offends our God. This is why we shall hate sin, because our God is holy. Amen? It's how we must feel about sin. We must adopt this view, for sin is eminently sinful. For all sin, the slightest sin, is against God. We should hate it as God does and desire to see sin and sinners come to the proper judgment of the offended God. We should desire the end of sin, and I will tell you this. I look forward to the day that I am with Him and sin is no more with me. Amen? I am looking forward to that day. Now the fifth stanza, verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in thee be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and mayest thou shelter them, that thou, those who love thy name may exult in thee. For it is thou who dost bless the righteous man, O Lord. Thou dost surround him with favor as with a shield. And so again here, some say, well, this is the psalmist's blessing. And others say, this is the psalmist petitioning. I believe it's a prayer, and he is petitioning. But in contrast, against my wish that the wicked be justly judged according to their deeds, let all who take refuge in God be glad. Now think about this. What is going to happen as the wicked are judged according to their deeds? Some of them are going to come to repentance. That's the beautiful thing about God judging us here and now, about disciplining us, because some will come to repentance. And so then, let all who take refuge in thee be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And Lord, you will shelter them. May they experience that. Why? Why does he say, and mayest thou shelter them? That those who love thy name may exult in thee. That, Lord, you will be glorified. It is the purpose that God shelters. For our protection? Yes. Why? That we would glorify Him. Are you glorifying him? Therefore, those who take refuge in the Lord will be glad. They will sing ever for joy. And the Lord will be a shelter to those who love his name, and so that they will glorify him. It is the Lord who does bless the righteous man. It is the Lord who does surround the righteous man with favor as with a shield of protection. I'm having a bout with allergies. Beloved, may it be that we take refuge in God and find our gladness in him. Amen. And as we do, may it be that we ever sing for joy. And if we will love his name, God will shelter us. And that so that we will glorify him. Remember why he's sheltering you. That you will lift up your voice to him and praise him. And so if that is God's purpose, then let us be faithful in it and glorify our God. For the Lord does bless the righteous man. He does surround the righteous man with favor as a shield. Family, tonight, let us consider the way of the wicked, the way of the righteous, and let us go to God. And as we go to him humbly, according to his mercy, entering into his throne room, praying that his will be done, you can pray expectantly. You will see his will done. God is glorious. Amen. Our Father, we praise you. How good and kind you are. How blessed you are. May we take away from your word, Lord, exactly what you desire for each one of us. I'm always amazed, Father, how we can read a phrase from your word, and if there are 100 people here, your spirit works in each person just as you will, right where they're at. Amazing, God. You are amazing. Lord, teach us right where we're at. Give us what we need, we pray. And we know what we need tonight, so we pray for it. Lay your way out before us, Lord. Open our eyes that we can see it, and that we will traverse it, going in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And all of this, God, that you would be glorified. We praise your name. In the name of Jesus Christ, we have entered your throne room. Amen. God bless you.